Well, Happy New Year to you. Can you believe it? 2006. It's an amazing thing. We made it. I just really didn't think we were going to make it past 1982. But we're here. Hey, couple quick things. Don't forget, normally we have home groups on tonight. There are some home groups that are doing kind of a little New Year shindig, so you can check those out. They're in the flyer back of the table. So if you're planning on going to home group tonight, you should make sure and double check that your group is actually meeting, and that information is in there. And also, we got tons of snacks and treats and stuff. If you didn't see them before the service, you definitely want to go check out the cinnamon rolls and the good stuff that's right around the corner over there. So on your way out or as you're just hanging out afterwards, you know, a little picking out on New Year's Day, kind of make sure that New Year's resolution dies by the wayside early. And we'll be studying on Wednesday night, just continuing through the Bible, and we're going to be seeing the Lord's wrath and judgment upon Moab, and we'll talk about that. That's important stuff. Today, however, normally on a Sunday, we'd be just continuing through the Bible in our study, but I'd like to kind of shift gears on this New Year's Day, because I believe there's all kinds of interesting things going on in the world around us. And since we didn't do a New Year's Eve prophecy update last night, I thought I'd try to snag a little time this morning and cover some stuff with you guys. There's a lot going on in the world. Now, the key, and I always like to premise the studies that we're doing in Bible prophecy because, you know, we go through the Bible, and one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. So to be a Bible student, you really must be a prophecy student. And there's people that try to avoid prophecy, saying, hey, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. But the Bible declares that we're not to be ignorant concerning the things of Bible prophecy. So today we'll hopefully get you kind of up to speed a little bit, not fully, but just a smidge on what's going on around the world and stuff like that. But don't turn there, but let me just start out with Revelation chapter 19, where it says, verse 10, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See, all the stuff we're going to talk about today hopefully will ignite our hearts to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For without Jesus, man, we'd be without hope, we'd be without help, and all of the prophecy stuff really would be kind of scary. The idea of wrath and judgment being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, man, that sounds scary to me. But praise the Lord, if you've accepted Christ, if you're a Christian, man, you have heaven to look forward to. You have what I believe is the rapture of the church, the next event on the prophetic timeline that needs to happen when the church is taken up to heaven. Then 7 years of tribulation, wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And then the Lord will return with 10,000 of his saints. That's us. And we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years on this earth. An amazing time. And really, those are the events that need to unfold prophetically in the Bible yet. Now, concerning these times, there have been people who have made mistakes in trying to name the day or the hour. One of the things about Bible theology you have to understand is theology, doctrine, doesn't move. It stays the same. But Bible prophecy is the one area that's sort of unfolding as we get closer to the day of the Lord. And so a lot of us as Bible prophecy guys, we kind of look at stuff and see what's going on in the world and change our notes from time to time. Probably one of the biggest note changes was back in 1948. For a lot of the prophecy students of the Bible, they said, well, prophecy's already been fulfilled because Israel's not even a nation. Or perhaps they've said that the church is the replacement of Israel, which I believe is a very dangerous teaching. But then in 1948, Israel became a nation again, and suddenly the prophecy guy said, wait a minute, maybe all this stuff in the Bible we should have taken more literally concerning the nation Israel. And if you're a new student to Bible prophecy, you have to understand Israel is God's timepiece. That's our reference point. That's what we look to. That's what we watch as we see these events unfold in the world. Now, there are some events that I think are kind of interesting, and we'll talk about a few of those even today. In fact, let me just jump right into a few things. We were studying in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 a couple Wednesday nights ago. And we talked about how Babylon could be a place where that's literally going to be fulfilled, where the destruction of Babylon has not yet happened. Now, in my own notes, I've changed a little bit on this. In times past, I've kind of thought, well, Babylon, at least ancient Babylon's history. But the more I study, the more I realize Babylon has not really, that prophecy in Isaiah 13 and 14 hasn't been fully fulfilled. Remember, we read a couple of Wednesdays ago how Babylon would be leveled, that nobody would live there ever again. But then we also saw stuff like the sun would be darkened, the moon would be darkened, the stars would fall from the sky. We read about all these crazy things that were going to go on. And that Babylon would never be inhabited ever again. And the problem with that is that has not yet been fulfilled. People have lived in ancient Babylon. What are you saying, brother? Are you talking about Baghdad? No. Baghdad's huge, populated. But ancient Babylon was 62 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. And so if you missed the study a couple Wednesdays ago on Babylon and the possibility of it being literally a place of commerce, of religion, in the time of the tribulation period, I believe it's possible that that could be literally being fulfilled as Babylon's rebuilt. The beginning of ancient rebuilding of ancient Babylon started really with Saddam Hussein. If you go on the website, you can go check out pictures of the ruins of ancient Babylon, but also you can see some of the new buildings that Saddam and his construction workers built. Pretty palatial, pretty amazing, giant amphitheater sitting there in ancient Babylon. It's just beautiful, an amazing little, huge, probably 10,000 seat amphitheater that he built there. Some amazing things have gone on in what is ancient Babylon, and there's a rebuilding even going on right now as we, as our American soldiers, are over there restoring power and commerce and what have you over there. We're seeing that even in ancient Babylon, this kind of a small beginning of a restoring of ancient Babylon. That's interesting to me. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible talks about that whole Middle East region that's just going to be hot, and Israel's going to be the center of attention. And if you've been watching the news, even if you're a kind of a touristy Bible prophecy student, you have to say, wow, there's a lot of things going on. There's been the big debate going on. Of course, Muhammad Ahmadinejad, Iran's fundamentalist president, just in October said that Israel should be, quote, wiped off the map. And he, in Iran, his remarks were delivered at a conference in Tehran called the World Without Zionism Conference. World Without Zionism. What's Zionism? Zionism is it's the Jews moving back into Israel, calling that their homeland. And so he said he was attending this World Without Zionism. They want to wipe out the Jews. They want to kill the Jews, these guys, these fundamentalists from Iran. Now, keep in mind, CNN and all the mainline, mainstream news organizations would like you to believe that it's just a few crazy, wild-eyed fundamentalists, insurgents, militants that want to see Jews dead or Americans dead. And you have to understand that's just the propaganda of our news. Here, keep in mind, this is the president of Iran. The president of a major world power in that region of the world, at least. And he's saying, kill them all. Get rid of the Jews. In fact, let me read you what he said. He said, no doubt these waves of attacks in Palestine will soon wipe off this disgraceful blot from the face of the Islamic world. And anyone who recognizes Israel will burn in the fire of the Islamic nation's fury, he said. Now, the world heard him say this, and the UN said, now don't be saying those mean things. Kofi Annan and those guys are saying that. But Israel comes back and they kind of say, December 1st, 2005, this is out of Reuters, Prime Minister Ariel Sharon said on Thursday, Israel could not accept the emergence of a nuclear-armed Iran, but steered clear of threatening military action against the Islamic Republic. Israel, and not only Israel, cannot accept the situation where Iran has nuclear weapons. Believed to be the Middle East's only nuclear power, Israel sent warplanes to bomb in Iraq in Osirak of 1981. Independent experts believe Israel, perhaps with United States support, could mount the same Osiris-type attack against Iran, although the latter nuclear facilities are numerous and dispersed and well-defended. So maybe some of you are old enough to remember back in 1981 when Israel went and bombed in Iraq, wiped out Saddam Hussein's nuclear possibilities. Does anybody remember that? Raise your hand. Oh, yeah, you're old people. Now, you're like, over here. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing about that. Do you remember what happened? The world said, now, Israel, that wasn't very nice. But everybody in the world was relieved. It was kind of like Israel did the dirty work. and wiped out Saddam's nuclear possibilities. But everybody was kind of secretively thankful because Israel did what needed to be done. The same thing is probably, they're saying, going to happen in Iran. Now you say, Brett, what's the big deal about that? Well, again, this is something you should be watching as a Christian who believes in Bible prophecy. Why? Because the end times are defined as where the world will very much turn against Israel. And I believe the Arab nations, particularly named, are going to turn against Israel. But here's the amazing thing. Who supports Iran monetarily, but also militarily? Russia. Now, Russia, they're saying, listen, Israel, if you bomb Iran, we're going to get involved. And we're going to keep you from doing it. This is huge because, of course, in Ezekiel 37, 38, we've got the description of Gog and Magog, and there's debate about all that, but minimally the north countries, which I believe includes perhaps Russia, but maybe even some of the other countries up there, they're going to come down and they're going to fight. And they're going to fight Israel according to what the Bible says. So when you see on the news Russians start talking to Israel like saying, hey, don't mess with Iran, we'll mess with you, that's when we as Christians need to say, "Who? Another sign of the end according to the Bible." So, you know, Israel can't accept a nuclear Iran. Well, listen, Iran's Ahmadinejad, this president, he goes on record and says, listen, if Germany and Austria feel responsible for massacring Jews during World War II, a state of Israel should be established on their soil. He sparked an international outcry when he said Israel must be wiped off the map and called the Jewish state a tumor. But he says this, now that you believe the Jews were oppressed, why should the Palestinian Muslims have to pay the price? Now, again, this is part of the history revisionist of much of the Islamic world, that Israel had no claim to the land prior to World War II, that they just were thrown in there and given land. Just read the Bible. Who was there in Israel? It's not really that hard to historically go back, but they're trying to reshape history. He said, you've oppressed them, Germany and Austria, so give them part of Europe to the Zionist regime. We would support you guys giving one or two or any number of your provinces of Germany to the Zionist regime so they can create a country where Europe will support the problem and it'll be solved at its root. Also, he went on record just recently, this Iran's president saying the Holocaust is a myth, that it really didn't happen. Minimally, he says the number that they've said, 6 million Jews killed during World War II, was a number that was wildly exaggerated, and the Holocaust really didn't happen. This is the president of Iran saying this stuff. So Netanyahu, former Israeli prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, went on record saying that if he were reelected, which he very well might be, he will act in the spirit of Menachem Begin, who struck in Iraq in 1981. And he said that by March, Israel will react to Iran's nuclear problem. Now, this is great. A year ago in our prophecy update, we just got back from Israel a few months earlier. And I was talking to you about the bunker buster bombs and how we, United States, sold Israel bunker busters. And we were saying, why would they need those? Because the Palestinian issue doesn't need bunker buster type bombs. It's more like city warfare or security type issues. And we talked about how Israel is preparing to perhaps take out Iran's nuclear capabilities. Nobody was really talking about it a year ago as much as today. It's on the news every day on the front page. Kind of interesting. The reason I say that is because it's just heating up. Even since last year, I thought, honestly, it would have happened perhaps this year, last year, 05, but maybe March of 06, we don't know. According to Netanyahu, that's what's going to happen. But we'll see. We'll see about that. But the reason that's important is because Russia is going to get involved, according to Scripture. And those are the kind of things that will entice, as the Bible imagery puts it, the hungry bear with a hook in her jaw to come down from the north. Now, listen, Russia just came out a few days ago. Did you hear about their new nuclear missiles they just put out? See, we forget. As Americans, the Cold War's over, man. We're free. We're safe. Now, if you're my age, you grew up as a kid constantly kind of afraid that the United States and Russia could blow up the whole planet. We'd all die instantaneously. That's the way you grew up. I remember my parents saying, Brett, you know, those missiles just could destroy the earth five times over. You know, and I don't think my parents were afraid, but I think they forgot to make sure that I wasn't afraid about that, because that was like a scary deal. But man, the Cold War ended, and Russia, and or this, I should say the Soviet Union, disbanded, and you know, all that stuff took place. And then we as Americans were kind of lulled into this false sense of security that, oh, we're safe now that the Soviet Union's gone. But are you seeing what's going on in the news? So Russia, who's saying, Israel, if you mess with Iran, and anybody who tries to mess with Iran, including the United States, you will have Russia to answer to? Well, listen to this. The chief of Russia's strategic forces on Saturday attended the deployment of a new state-of-the-art intercontinental ballistic missile, boasting of their capability to penetrate any prospective missile defense. Russian officials have called the prospective U.S. missile defense destabilizing, and boasted repeatedly that Russia's new missiles could pierce any nation's missile shield. The new Topol-M missile, capable of hitting targets more than 6,000 miles away, have so far been deployed in silos. The mobile version will be available early next year, Solovtsev said. These Topols have been fitted right now with a single nuclear warhead, but officials say they plan to equip these missiles with three individually targeted warheads. These are high-tech, very dangerous, very lethal missiles that Russia just came out with a few days ago and said, we've got these, so don't mess with Iran. Now, this is an interesting deal, watching the way the world is going. Now, that's just kind of a general overview of kind of the Middle East and Russia. Man, we could talk about China and Russia and how cozy they're getting. And these two very powerful world powers, and what the implications, I guess I should say, of that really are. It's pretty radical biblically. We could get into that. Those are things to watch, Bible students, of what's going on. But let's zero in a little more on the Middle East. So you've got Israel worried about Iran, but they're also concerned about Syria, because the Syrians are supported by also Iran. And in Syria and in Lebanon, you've got the Hezbollah and the Hamas, and they've been there for years, supported by Iran. The Hezbollah, Hamas, who are they? They're the people who are bombing themselves in Israel. You know, the terrorists. And they're financially and militarily supported by Iran. Now, this is an important thing, because Israel's trying to defend herself locally from these nations surrounding her, but also with Iran, and really all the world. The only ally that Israel really has, I think, is the United States. Well, and one other, the Lord. That's a good little ally, don't you think? That's the only reason, by the way, that little tiny nation sits there to this day, is because of God. There's no mathematical reason, there's no military reason why they shouldn't have been taken out in one of the many battles they've fought over the many decades. But God has still got his hand on that country. It's not because they're righteous or perfect or good even. It's because they're just like us, but they're God's chosen people. Now, all that's to say, the whole Middle East area is pretty hot right now. A lot of things going on. But one of the things that's the big question mark is, what's going to happen with Iraq? The Arab countries are all saying, Americans, get out of there. You're not Muslim. You're these capitalistic, Christian, democratic people trying to make Muslims Americans, so get out. The United Nations, they look at the Americans in Iraq saying, you guys are irresponsible and you're just making matters worse. Even some Americans are saying that. The Iraqis, well, they've got mixed feelings. I've been able to correspond with some of our soldiers over there who have talked to many of the people. And the word on the street is, yeah, we're glad you guys took out Saddam Hussein. At least we're not afraid for our lives now. And the idea of democracy, there's a glimmer of hope in the air, but the truth of the matter is, Islam and democracy cannot coexist. This is one of the fundamental flaws I have with George Bush's plan, even though he came out with a nice speech just a few weeks ago saying that we will establish, and you pessimists, you know, he said, who don't think Islam, I don't think he has a handle, or his advisors or whatever. Maybe there's more to it than we know about what he's really trying to do there. I don't know. But all I know is this: Islam and democracy cannot coexist. If you read or know anything about the Muslim faith, democracy is not part of that plan. Now, that's the problem that the Iraqis have, whether you're a Sunni or a Shiite, which, by the way, in Iraq, there's those two major groups that are very much opposed one to another, except for one thing will rally them together. If you're a Sunni or a Shiite, you hate each other until you're talking about non-Muslims. Then suddenly you're brothers, descendants of, you know, Muhammad or whoever you're related to, man, suddenly you're brothers. Why? Because Islam overrides every other discussion. Even though they hate each other and would even kill each other, until it comes to the point of talking about Americans in their country, they really do want us out. But there's this mixed feeling, because if we pull out, then suddenly these, what the news is calling insurgents, militants, I call them terrorists, they're the guys that are going around killing people, bombing people. Until there's stability there, nobody knows what to do. So George Bush and the United States, we continue to try to nurse them along to where we can actually pull out. The Muslim world says, just get Americans out of there. Let people bomb and kill each other. It's better to have people dying than to have Americans in Iraq. That's most of what the Muslim world would say. So the unrest in Iraq, I believe, is part of the prophetic picture. You see, one of the marks of this Antichrist, the world leader that's going to come on the scene, is he's going to sort of rally the Islamic faith, but not only Islamic faith, but the Catholics, the Jews, the Christians. One of the things the Antichrist will do, one of the things he will be, is this sort of leader that will unify world religion, but also he will somehow, some way unify world politics. The description of the Antichrist is pretty amazing. We've been reading that. And again, we're not really straying from our text really on this New Year's Day. Because in Isaiah, even last week, we read about the Babylonian Empire and how the Antichrist, King of Babylon is what he's called. And then he talks about the Antichrist, then he moves right into talking about Satan. What kind of a evolution is going on in the discussion of Isaiah chapter 14? Yeah, originally it starts talking about the King of Babylon. Then Isaiah starts talking, looking into the future, talking about the Antichrist and ultimately Lucifer himself. And we read about how that Antichrist would be destroyed ultimately by the Lord himself. But before that, what's going to happen? Well, you see, the Old Testament speaks a lot about the Antichrist, whether literally, directly, or indirectly, figuratively. In fact, the Antichrist is mentioned in the Old Testament 33 times. He's given a different title. He's actually mentioned more than 33 times. 33 times he's given a different title. I'll just give you a few of them. He's the adversary in Isaiah 59, Psalm 74, Lamentations 4:11, Amos 3:11. He's called the bloody and deceitful man, the Antichrist, in Psalm 5, verse 6. He's the destroyer of the Gentiles in Jeremiah 4:7. He's called the king of princes. Mentally mark that. King of princes in Hosea 8:10. King of Babylon in Isaiah 14, little horn in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, the prince that shall come hereafter, who is that? Well, that's the Antichrist talked about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Those are just a few different names that he's given in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's given 13 different names. Antichrist, of course, in 1 John 2:22, father of lies, John 8:44. He's called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and the prince of darkness, 1 Thessalonians 5, the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. All these titles are given to the Antichrist, and there's many more from where that came from. These titles are descriptive of who he will be and what he will do. Now, I'd like to draw your attention before we get any further into this to, if you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a great description of what's going to happen hereafter. Kind of in a nutshell, really. Now, let me tell you about some language here that will kind of help you. First of all, the word let. We think it means like to let someone have cookies or let them go to Disneyland. But there's also another word for let, and it means to hold back, like in tennis. When you try to serve, but it doesn't quite clear the net, it's a let. Why? Because the net held it back. That's the idea when you read in the King James the word let here. And so let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that's an event the Bible calls in Daniel and Revelation the abomination of desolation, the tribulation period. Antichrist is going to go in and set himself up to be worshipped. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. What's that? Something's holding back the revelation of who this Antichrist is, this character coming on the scene to lead in the world. What's holding it? What's letting? Well, it says until he is taken out of the way first, there at verse 7, that's going to continue to let. I believe that's talking about us, the church. We are letting, holding back the end of time coming. You see, the next event on the prophetic timeline, in my belief, in my view of what the Bible teaches, is the rapture of the church. We are letting or holding back. When we're raptured out, then man is going to be let go, and Antichrist will have ability to be revealed. So what does it say? Verse 7, so he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him who's coming after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow. Here you kind of have a thumbnail view. Before the man of sin, the son of perdition, can be revealed, there has to be a taking away first, the church. Then when he comes, the Lord is going to send a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. What kind of lie? Well, we know from other passages, this Antichrist is going to come in looking like Mr. Peace. He's going to be very wise, and his intellect will be huge, and he'll be able to coerce nations and people both religiously. Mark that, religiously, but also politically, commercially. We see the Bible telling us all about the way this Antichrist leader. Now, keep in mind the Antichrist, the word Antichrist, again, I wish we could almost not use that. It's just one of many titles. But Antichrist is not this little pink guy with pitchforks and flames coming out of his ears and stuff. No, he's actually a very slick religious or political power that's going to come on the world. Don't be confused by the imagery that might be in your mind from when you were a kid. So this guy, he's going to lead, he's going to come, he's going to be religious, he's going to be political, he's going to be into material, economic gain, but he's going to come with a big lie, according to Scripture. So this Antichrist guy, what do we do with this? Well, one of the things that have been done that I think is perhaps a mistake is people have tried to figure out and guess and name the Antichrist. Before Israel was a nation, there was a large group of people that believed this. All this stuff already came to pass. In fact, there's a group even today that still believes all this was literally fulfilled, whether you believe it was Antiochus Epiphanes or Caesar Nero, different views on that. But if you really follow the Bible literally, which I believe you really need to, there's a lot of things that Nero did not fulfill, nor did Antiochus Epiphanes. They did do some things that were very much like that. In fact, I believe the Bible teaches that there would become those who came in that spirit of Antichrist, like Nero, like Antiochus Epiphanes, perhaps was demonically influenced by the devil himself. I believe it's very possible with Nero, with Antiochus, and perhaps others throughout history. So in modern days, maybe if you're old enough in this room, maybe you remember when people thought Adolf Hitler, surely he's the Antichrist. Or some might even remember when they thought John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist. And some people were, Bible scholars were naming John F. Kennedy as the Antichrist. That didn't quite pan out. But then in my lifetime, I remember hearing people say it was Henry Kissinger. How many of you guys remember Henry Kissinger being called the Antichrist? Yeah. Or there was another one. Do you guys remember Juan Carlos? People thought Juan Carlos was the Antichrist. And, you know, maybe, I don't know. But some others, I remember even recent years, people thought Yasser Arafat was the Antichrist. He looks like he could have been the Antichrist, but but now he's gone. And history. So the point is that I'm making is I think it's a mistake to name the Antichrist and say, this guy is the Antichrist. Just like I think it's a mistake to say, this is the day and the hour when the Lord comes back. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. The reason I don't believe we should nail down who the Antichrist is because it says in our text here in 2 Thessalonians that after the church is removed, that which letteth is taken up, then that son of perdition, the man of sin, will be revealed. I don't believe the Antichrist will be fully revealed or fully known or appreciated until after the church is raptured. Now, I say that sort of as a disclaimer because I'm about to dive into territory that I've never jumped into before. And I'm going to move in a direction that might be misunderstood as perhaps even naming the Antichrist. That's not what I'm doing. What I want to do today is show you some possibilities and maybe try to help this fellowship open up our thinking about where we can look to see these worldly events unfold. You see, one of the things, like I said earlier, prophecy as it unfolds, we start to understand more. And frankly, I've been changing my notes on a few things just about perhaps Babylon and ancient Babylon, like we talked about a few weeks ago. But also I've been rethinking a little bit perhaps where we could look, the direction from whence this Antichrist guy will come from. For me, traditionally, I've always thought, okay, the 10 toes, you students of Daniel, and the little horn and all that stuff, it's obvious, the European Union, and out of the European Union would come the little horn and, you know, the old Treaty of Rome and all this stuff, and man, that's still very valid, very possible, and if you have studied Bible prophecy, you know what I'm talking about. I still lean heavily on that. But let me explain to you the direction I'm kind of also leaning. See, I have not in times past given as much credibility to Islam as perhaps I think we should. I think Islam is going to play a major role in these end times events. And I think one of the reasons I'm getting more and more convinced of that is what I see in the Bible, first and foremost, but also what I see going on geopolitically in the world. Islam is making a radical, radical change on this planet. This war on terrorism that we're now fighting is a part of that, but only a small part, actually. Just watch what happened in 05 with the riots in France. Did you see? The Muslims in France burning up cars. Chirac and the gang couldn't get it under control for weeks. What about down in Australia? Now, in France, they didn't know what to do with those guys. In Australia, all the boys got out of their house with a stick and started beating people. So those riots didn't last quite as long in Australia as they did in France. I'm not condoning that. It's just funny. So the Australians, but amazing. There's a large Muslim influence in Australia. In France, there's more synagogues now, or pardon me, not synagogues, but mosques. Thank you. There's more mosques in France and in England than there are churches. The French are worried because there are so many Muslims moving into France that the elections and the voting is going to start slanting heavily on the Muslim side. In fact, many of the French are concerned that even in a few years, France is going to become a Muslim nation, just run by not in religious. See, Islam, you have to understand, people think it's just a religion. It is a religion, absolutely, but it's also very much a political worldview. They're very mingled. While Americans try to keep our thing all tidy and neat with this false idea of separation of church and state, the Muslims don't have such a separation. You have to understand that. Not even slightly, not even close. So you got France, you got England, you got Australia, and much of Europe is just being, there's Islam, whether it's Islamics moving in from other countries or converting people of the nations who are converting to Islam. It's growing. Even in America, Islam is on the rise, huge. Islam is on the rise faster here in America than it is in Christianity. Islam is growing faster than Christianity right now. That's radical to me. Here we get blown up because of radical fundamentalist Islamic people, and suddenly people start converting to Islam. Doesn't make sense. But I believe Islam's going to play a major key in the end times events. It's something I think we can count on. Now, the question is, when we look and say, as Christians, it's kind of fun to sort of see the world scene and see what's happening and maybe see, is there a world leader that's rising, surfacing that could be possibly the Antichrist? And like I said, I don't want to name that guy, but what I am going to dangerously do today is I'm going to show you just an example of something that could be a possibility of maybe something. I'm not saying this guy's the Antichrist, but I'll tell you something. This is an example of how, I guess, what I'm wanting us to do is rethink maybe the direction of where we think this stuff's going to come, okay? So this will be interesting, intriguing, but do not leave this time and say, Brett named the Antichrist today. It'll sound like I am, but I'm not. Are you with me? Okay, good. You guys are like, yeah, we're going to tell. Well, okay, so couple things. First of all, I wonder if we need to maybe open our thinking in the area of who this Antichrist will be. First of all, one of the things that I've taught over the years is in Daniel chapter 11, there's an idiom used by the Jews that we've all kind of thought, ooh, interesting hint of who this Antichrist might be, that he might come out of the old Roman Empire. We see that in Daniel. But also it says there in Daniel chapter 11, it says there in verse 37, that he would not worship the God of his fathers. Now, in the King James Version, that's exactly what it says. And that word, or that phrase, God of his fathers, is an idiom of the Jews speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, and worshiping Jehovah, the God. And so we thought, perhaps, and I've always said it, maybe, he'll be a Jew, which is kind of an interesting thought. I'm not going to totally rule that out. But I have been doing some further study on this, and many of your newer translations there in Daniel chapter 11, it renders it, he will not worship the gods of his fathers, plural. Which would mean that is not an idiom of the Jews, because the Jews believed in one God. Could it be that this Antichrist character is not a Jew? And again, most Bible prophecy guys I know have never dogmatically said he's going to be a Jew. They just thought, oh, interesting. But I'm wondering if maybe we need to kind of get that out of our mind for a second and say, could he be a non-Jew or a Gentile? Could he come out of a Gentile nation? Now, as I've thought through this and looked at the word is Elohim or Elohim, which is a word that we ascribe to God sometimes in the Bible, but oftentimes contextually we know it can also be ascribed to many false gods. That's important to know that. Could it be this Antichrist guy is a guy that has an ancestry that worshipped other gods? You say, Brett, what's the big deal? Well, in biblical typology, we know that Antiochus Epiphanes, for example, for you Bible students, you know he's a type, a picture of the Antichrist. He even did what we would call the abomination of desolation when he made the priests there in Jerusalem drink pig's blood. He smeared pig's blood all over the temple there right around 170 B.C. And there, the abomination of desolation, or at least a foreshadow, a picture of coming attractions, was seen in Antiochus. He was a Gentile, and much of the Bible typology of those pictures of Antichrist are Gentile people. I think that's interesting. Also, secondly, biblical imagery. In Revelation chapter 13, it says this Antichrist is going to come out of the sea. You Bible prophecy students know that the sea in Revelation refers to the nations of the world. Perhaps specifically the Gentile nations of the world. This Antichrist could be a Gentile coming out of the nations of the world. Now, In 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it tells us exactly what this Antichrist will do and how he will think. And what he will think, according to those passages, I wish we had time to look them up, but we won't. You can just jot them down, check them out later. But the spirit of Antichrist, or even as chapter 2 says of 1 John, Antichrist is this, denying that Jesus is God. Antichrist will deny the deity of Christ and that he's the Son of God, and he will deny the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now, this is interesting to me because one of the basic tenets of Islam is that, and this is the major rift, I guess, between Islam and Christianity. One of the basic tenets is that they declare that that God has no son. See, these people that say Christians, Muslims, we're all the same, worshiping the same God. Well, don't you think that's a problem? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, who is God, and a whole other religion says, no, he's not God. Is that the same religion? I think not. Don't let people tell you that, oh, Allah and Jehovah, they're all the same. No, they're not. That's just the most wacko and sadly ignorant thing people are saying today. So what do we do with this? Well, could it be that this Antichrist will have that kind of Antichrist mentality, or perhaps even what I would call a Muslim mentality, saying that Jesus is not God? That's the major problem between Christianity and Islam. Now, Islam denying the relationship of Jesus, the Son, and the Father. This is the spirit of Antichrist, according to 1 John 4, 1 through 3. That's what's going to happen, the spirit of Antichrist. Now, so what do we do with this? This guy's going to be a world leader, politically, religiously, all these things. He could be a Gentile. It doesn't have to be a Jew. He could be from the faith of Islam. But here's the problem. Islam is one of the most closed-minded religions of all the world. It's funny how United States, you hear all this stuff about intolerance. And the only people they won't tolerate today are Christians in America. It's like they say, you Christians are intolerant, so we won't tolerate you. That's what's happening in America. But sadly, more intolerant by far than Christianity is Islam. Which that makes a problem for this Antichrist character, because if he's from the Muslim faith, or even from the Christian faith, it's a little tough, because most of Islam would say it's, you got to go for Allah or die. It's that simple. So how is that going to work out with a world leader trying to bring these religions together? Well, let me just run a scenario. That's all it is. I'm going to give you a name of a guy that's been on the world scene for a lot of years. A guy that's got political savvy, a guy that's got reputation. And I'll just show you how this could kind of pan out. And I'm not saying this guy's the Antichrist, but let's just look and kind of explore just for fun. There's a guy by the name of Prince El Hassan bin Talal. If you know who Prince El Hassan is, he has been traditionally the crown prince of Jordan. Now, if you remember, King Hussein died, what was it, back in 1999? King Hussein was sort of a friend of America, kind of. And he was very Western in the way he sometimes even dressed and looked, and popular king. Well, the crown prince during his reign was his younger brother, Prince El Hassan. And this is the guy I'm talking about. Now, this is his crown prince of Jordan. Now, I've been to Jordan three or four times now. And you got to understand, these Jordanians, man, they're proud of their royal lineage. In fact, the first thing you hear when you go into the country is that you're not in Jordan. You're in the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. And they make that real clear. In fact, my passport's got it stamped on there several times. It doesn't say Jordan. It says the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. Why? Well, King Hussein and his brother and their family lineage, they're called Hashemites. Now, keep that tucked away in your mind. That's an important title. And there's a reason why the Jordanians very much like that title and want to keep it and put it on all their signs and all their stamps on your passports. And that's all they talk about, the Hashemite kingdom. Why? Well, you see, when King Hussein died, El Hassan was the prince who was supposed to be the heir to the throne. But 12 days before he died, he wrote a letter to El Hassan and explained that he wasn't going to be the successor to the throne. But instead, King Hussein's son, Abdullah. Now, when I say Abdullah, I'm not being funny. That's the way they say it there. In fact, if when you go there, just loosen up your lips and just say, Abdullah. And they'll go, yeah, man, you're cool. You're an Arab. That's the way they say it. Abdullah. So Abdullah, he's the dude that is now the king of Jordan. Now, you've seen pictures of Abdullah and all those guys in Jordan. But how in the world? What happened? Here's El-Hassan, who's been heir to the throne for 30 years in Jordan. When his brother dies 12 days before, he says, you're not going to be the king. How can that happen? Is there a little problem? Was somebody mad? Look, getting kind of passed over? Not really. There's a reason why this was pulled off, and I'll tell you that in a few minutes. So now El-Hassan is nothing. He's not the crown prince anymore, but King Abdullah is in charge of Jordan since 1999. But listen to some of the things about El-Hassan. He is born on March 20th, 1947. Their branch, listen, this is key, their branch of the Hashemite kingdom, their family lineage, traces back and is linked directly from the prophet Muhammad. And in fact, El-Hassan is the 42nd generation away from Muhammad. Now, if you're a Muslim, that gives you clout big time. You're related to Muhammad. So interestingly, if you've watched, the Jordanians do enjoy an interesting, I don't know, I guess tolerance. They're very westernized in some ways, but they're still very Arab in other ways. And they tend to get along with a lot of the Arab worlds around them. And yet they're sort of also at somewhat peace with Israel. How do they play such a fine line between all those Arab countries and Israel and all that stuff? I believe it's because they're the Hashemite kingdom directly linked to Muhammad. That's an important thing. If you're an Arab man, you'd think, okay, these guys are descendants from Muhammad. That's important. So he's his great-great-great times 42 grandfather is Muhammad. Now, though he is a Muslim, listen to this. El-Hassan graduated from the Christ Church, Oxford University, and got his bachelor in Oriental Studies. He also was given many honorary degrees, including Doctor of Humane Letters, Spertus Institute of Jewish Studies. He also was given the Doctorate of Theology from the Faculty of Catholic Theology in Tübingen, Germany. Did you notice what I just ripped through there? He's a descendant of Muhammad, Islam. He graduated from Oxford University, Christian. He got a degree, an honorary degree in Jewish Studies, Jewish. And he got from Germany in Tübingen the Doctorate of Theology from the Faculty at Catholic Theology. He's got all these degrees in all these different world religions. That's important. Mark that. Now, on the international stage, El-Hassan, many of his ideas and initiatives have been acting as a catalyst for world politics. In fact, he did all kinds of things. In 1981, he addressed the United Nations, where the Secretary General had him co-found or co-chair the Independent Commission on International Humanitarian Issues, the ICIHI. Now, that's a large organization dealing with humanitarian issues. This guy, El-Hassan, has spent 30 years of his life as a crown prince dealing with humanitarian issues. He's very compassionate, very caring. In fact, these tsunami issues and stuff, he was one of the main Arabs leading the charge and aid and help to the victims of the tsunami. He also launched Partners in Humanity. Maybe you've heard of that. And the idea is building positive relationship to promote dialogue between the Muslim world and the United States. He also was, in September of 2003, elected chairman of an independent eminent experts group appointed by the Secretary General Kofi Annan in the United Nations to implement action of the world against racism, racial discrimination, xenophobia, which is like fear of other countries and other people, and related intolerance, and that took place in Durban in 2001. He's also the board of directors of the Center of Peace and Conflict Resolution at the University of Oklahoma. He also is a member of the International Board of Councils on Foreign Relations. He's a member of the board of directors of the Nuclear Threat Initiative of Washington, D.C. You see, this guy's got his ties in big things all around the world. Washington, D.C., Germany, the United Nations, all this stuff. And here's the kicker. Maybe if you're aware of world politics, have you ever heard of the Club of Rome? Club of Rome. What is the Club of Rome? The Club of Rome is a large world body of leaders and ex-prime ministers, kings, presidents, very influential, large group of guys who meet regularly, and their goal is to bring harmony and prosperity through politics, but also through religion. And it's called the Club of Rome. That's the kicker for me. And what? Guess what? He was elected president of the Club of Rome. And he continues to be the president of the Club of Rome. Now, you say, okay, politically, he's involved all over the world. Nuclear groups and peaceful groups and stuff. Well, what about his field of religion? His Royal Highness contacts and meetings have evolved into a systematic interfaith dialogue primarily consisting of three ongoing consultations of the Orthodox Center of the Ecumenical Patriarch of at Cambasi, Switzerland. The Pontifical Council of Interreligious Dialogue at the Vatican and the Interdependent Commission on Christian, Muslim, Jewish Relations. Now pause for a moment. Brent, where are you getting all this stuff? Well, the funny thing is, everything I've given you so far is right off of his own webpage. I mean, I'm telling you, just go to Google, type in Prince Elhazan of Jordan, and you'll go to his webpage, and all of this stuff is right there. So you don't even really have to take notes that hard. Just go and cut and paste like I did. Now, this is amazing to me. All this stuff that I'm giving you. Wait, Brad. You mean to tell me there's a Muslim who's powerful, esteemed by Americans, Arabs, and even has somewhat Jewish ties? Yeah, in fact, he speaks seven languages, four of them fluently. German, French, Arabic, Spanish, Hebrew. This guy's an amazing guy. And he's got ties with Jewish relations? Yeah, in fact, he wrote a book. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll tell you about the book later. In Jordan, His Royal Highness established the Royal Institute of Interfaith Studies in 1994. In 1999, at the 7th World Assembly of the World Conference on Religion and Peace, the WCRP, maybe you've heard of that, it's a big thing that went on, held them on, Prince Elhazan accepted the position of moderator of the WCRP. So this guy is not only politically savvy, but he's also very involved in the world religion and interfaith movement, ecumenical movement of let's bring all the faith. And if you go to his website over and over and over again, you'll read these words, Christian, Muslim, Jewish relations. He has lived for that for the past 30 years, trying to bring Christian, Muslim, Jewish relations together. That's intriguing. Now, Prince Elhazan is the author of seven books. I'll just read you a few of the titles. A Study on Jerusalem. That's the first book he ever wrote, by the way. I'll tell you some of the things that are in that book in just a minute. Palestinian Self-Determination, he wrote. Search for Peace, in 1984, he wrote that. Christianity in the Arab World, in 1994. To Be a Muslim, in 2003. So fluent in all these languages. He studied Biblical Hebrew as part of one of his degree courses and has a working knowledge of German, Spanish, Turkish, English, French, Arabic. Now, let me tell you something, a little bit about the Hashemite dynasty. This is important. Stick with me. I know I'm giving you a lot of stuff here, but just tune in here. This is important. The Hashemite dynasty. You got to know the Hashemites or the Bani Hashem is another thing you'll hear that they'll call themselves. The Arabs usually call that. Are descendants of the Arab chieftain Quraysh, who in Muslim tradition is a descendant of the prophet Ishmael, the son of Abraham. So this guy not only has claim to be relative of Muhammad, but he also claims to be a relative of Abraham. That's interesting. The Hashemites are thus the direct descendants of Muhammad through his daughter Fatima and her husband Ali bin Abi Talib, who was also the prophet's paternal first cousin and the fourth caliph of Islam. You political people know the significance of these things. Now the Hashemites ruled the Islamic city of Mecca. Now you know Mecca is the first most holy site in Islam. There's Mecca, Medina, Jerusalem. Those are the three top holy sites. Mecca's numero uno. The Hashemites were in charge of Mecca all the way till 1925, yet remained the acknowledged sovereign possessors of the right to all his Islamic holy sites. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, all the holy sites of Islam, which, by the way, when we go to Israel, you'll see, it's very much contended over. Who gets what? See, because the Temple Mount, for example, is a place where the Jewish temple used to stand. But the Muslims say, no, it's the place where the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock Mosque sit. And so the Jews are saying it's a Jewish holy site. The Muslims are saying, no, it's a Muslim holy site. Well, guess who both parties have allowed to be the caretaker of these holy sites? The Hashemites. When you go to the Temple Mount with us in October, one of the things you'll notice is it's not controlled by Jews. It's controlled by Arabs, even though it's right there in the heart of Jerusalem. How is that so? Well, long story. Moshe Dayan gave this over to control of the Muslims, and so they control that. But who controls it? Not just any old Muslim, not just any old Arab, the Hashemites. Why? Because they've been the long-term caretaker of all the holy sites. And that's why back, I remember my first trip to Israel, the Dome of the Rock seemed extremely shiny compared to other times I'd seen pictures or even in my recent visits. Why was it so shiny? King Hussein, the guy from Jordan who's the Hashemite, he was the caretaker of the Dome of the Rock Mosque. He just put 500 and some brand new golden plates on the dome to make that gold dome. You always see of pictures in Jerusalem, make it nice and shiny. He just put new gold on there. Why? Because he's the caretaker of that Temple Mount, because he's a Hashemite. You see, the Hashemites are the caretakers of all those religious sites and places of significance. I think that's significant. Now, during the Arab Revolt of 1916, the great-grandfather of El-Hassan and King Hussein, his name was Al-Hussein bin Ali Sharif of Mecca, he was the self-proclaimed king of the Arabs. And interestingly, most of the Arab world viewed that man, because he was a Hashemite, a descendant of Islam or Muhammad, he had the right to be called the king of the Arabs. And he led the liberation of Arab lands from the domination of the Ottoman Turks, and of course freed the land of Jordan and what we now call Jordan, but it was the Transjordan area of Iraq and Jordan, Syria, all those areas. And so this guy led to victory, and he became the leader of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan and the Transjordan area. Now, when he died, he gave one of his sons, Jordan, this Hashemite. Now, follow with me here. I know I'm getting historical on you, not hysterical, but historical. This Hashemite great-grandfather of El-Hassan, he died, split up his kingdom of Transjordan there that the British gave to the Arabs, and gave his other son Iraq. He became the king of Iraq. You see, the king of Iraq used to be led by the Hashemites. They were viewed as Hashemite leaders of Iraq because they had the right, because they were direct descendants of Muhammad. You see what I'm saying? So what happened? Hashemites ruled Iraq until recent history in 1958 when the Ba'ath Party, and Saddam Hussein was very involved back in those days, they ousted and killed that king, the Hashemite king. And no longer did Iraq, were they governed by a king at all. They were ruled by, you know, which became Saddam Hussein. That's an important thing. So who has the right to lead Iraq? This rebuilding and restructuring of Iraq, who's got the right? Well, there are many Arabs that would tell you that it needs to be a Hashemite. We need to get back to the king of the Arabs, a Hashemite, just like the king of Jordan. That's interesting to me. Why was El-Hassan mysteriously passed over when King Hussein died? Why was the prince, the 30-year crown prince, overlooked? He wasn't overlooked at all. But in fact, there was a greater plan than him becoming king of Jordan. A greater plan than becoming king of Jordan? I mean, how many of us think that that'd be something you could really try to be as a king? That doesn't get much better than that, does it? Well, listen to what the letter written January 25th, just 12 days before King Hussein died in 1999. He wrote his letter. "I thank you, Royal Highness, my dear brother, and express my deepest appreciation to you for all your efforts you've exerted these 3 decades. And he talks about all of his achievements in education, intellectual discourse, science, humanitarian things. And then he says, "This reflects what should ever be the case within our Hashemite family, and what should be always the pillar of the Hashemite family of love and affection, a family which embodies a feeling of responsibility." Now, mark that for a second. The Hashemites have a feeling of responsibility. Of what? What is the feeling of, what are they responsible for? Well, we'll cover that in a second. "An understanding toward the new developments and circumstances of a new era, and regards these developments with the great awareness and the ability to deal with them objectively and selflessly." He says, "I am sure that you are receiving this decision of mine with self-content and with the spirit of a member of one of the United Hashemite team. Jordan and the world at large will be your world, in which there are so many issues in many fields that need your knowledge, expertise, and deep intelligence." What's he saying? He's saying, listen, El Hassan, you are the crown prince of Jordan, but you have a greater job ahead of you. You are not to have Jordan as yours, but the world is yours with your intellect, knowledge, and expertise. And you know what's an amazing thing? For 30 years, he'd been working the world, but even after King Hussein died, he started working even more in all of the world. If you follow his political career, it's second to none. He's an amazingly intelligent guy. So what do you do with that? Well, it's not just me who's saying that he might want to be a king in Iraq or take responsibility roles in the world. Listen to what The Economist print edition said. "A king for Iraq? ? Is the title of the article in The Economist. One of the more lively moments at last week's get-together of a group of Iraqi dissidents was when Prince Hassan, Jordan's elder statesman, strode into the London meeting place. He then embraced the figure of King Faisal, his murdered cousin, the last king of Iraq." Remember I told you that Faisal went down? I didn't give you his name, but that was the name of the dude that was given Iraq, the king of Hashemite kingdom for Iraq. He was murdered, so he walks into this meeting, hugs his statue of his old cousin, Faisal, and then it says that he spoke, Jordan's Hashemite prince spoke of assuming his ancestral responsibilities in the region, harking back to the First World War of his great-grandfather when the British appointed king of the Arabs, Faisal, and his great-uncle, king of Iraq. See, even The Economist has recognized that he seems to be jockeying for a position in Iraq. Jordan, according to the Associated Press, this is the title of this article, "Jordan's Prince Hassan raises concerns he's out looking for a kingdom in Iraq. In Amman, Jordan, Prince Hassan's hope to visit Iraq soon and sparking fresh speculation, the one-time heir to the Jordanian throne, unceremoniously dumped by his dying brother after 3 decades of grooming, is a prince in search of a kingdom. When what Hassan would ask what he would do in Iraq, he said he will try to facilitate the negotiations among the different sects. He will mediate between the Sunnis and the Shiites to restore peace and stability in Iraq." And then there's other articles that I don't have time to go into. I wished I did. One statement he made at a religious group meeting, Universal Association, he said, El Hassan said, "Religion can be a powerful force for peace and for affirming our common humanity." Another one where he was at the Religions for Peace Summit in Jordan. The guy that was there, Fred Garcia, he noted, he said this. This is his description of this religious meeting, a world leader religious meeting. He said, "I saw a Shiite Sikh who had been tortured for years by Saddam Hussein's henchmen reach out to Sunni leaders. I saw a Chaldean Catholic Archbishop of Baghdad reach out to Muslims. I saw Sunni leaders agree to work with Shiite counterparts. I heard the most inspiring religious leader I've ever met." He said, I saw the hard-nosed with the holy, he said. It's one thing to want peace. It's quite another thing to make it happen. I saw Prince Hassan work the delegates collectively in groups and one-on-one, forehead to forehead. Now, would you just kind of remember that forehead to forehead just for a second? I know you think that's wacko, but just hold on. Forehead to forehead to ensure that what was agreed to in Amman would work on the ground in Najaf, Baghdad, and Mosul. So this guy, who's just a reporter from the Associated Press, is just saying, I saw this guy work in the crowd in this religious summit. That's an interesting thing. And they were talking group to group, forehead to forehead. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, here's the thing. This guy, El Hassan, seems to fit quite a few roles. He wants to be a religious leader, but also a world power leader. He wants to bring peace into the Middle East. He has very deep interests in Jerusalem. He even wrote a book about it. We'll talk about that. Why does Hassan not take the throne in Iraq right now? Well, there's one simple reason. Those guys don't last very long. Once you became a leader in Iraq today, you get shot. I believe El Hassan is waiting for a little more stability in the land. And I believe because he's coming in the name of peace, he's going to wait for the democratic process in Iraq to get into place where he will be legitimately elected. It's possible. So he's trusting that the people that, by the way, he helped into power, the people that are in power in Iraq right now, the people that are in power right now, even the elected ones, he helped get there very much. I wonder if he's counting on those guys to bring him into power when democracy, so-called, enters into Iraq. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, let's talk about Jerusalem for a second. In his book, Study on Jerusalem, that he wrote back in 1979, he claims that Jerusalem is very much a part of his destiny. In fact, he said that he believes Jerusalem should be set up as a corpus separatum, or an international city that should be regulated and administered by a UN council. He's saying the Jews have no right to Jerusalem. In fact, they're illegitimately there as occupiers. These are things he said about Jerusalem. He still believes these things. So he thinks that there should be a world assembly that governs Jerusalem as a world city. Now, you Bible prophecy buffs, you know that this is totally what the Bible said would happen. That the world would try to divide up Jerusalem, would try to govern Jerusalem, but God says, Jerusalem is mine. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 says, anybody who tries to handle this will handle it as a cup of trembling. They'll get whooped on. He also concludes that the three major world religions and all of their holy places must be protected by a single internationally recognized guardian. All of the world, that means the Muslim spots, the Catholic spots, the Christian spots, and the Jewish spots, all governed by one world international guardian. He believes there should be an Arab Jerusalem governed by Arabs and a Jewish Jerusalem governed by Jews. And he believes the only way to bring lasting peace into Jerusalem is for there to be an international interdependency. And he also believes that the reason he has the right to write this book in 1979 about Jerusalem is because he's of the line of the Hashemite kingdom, and that makes him an authority in the matter. That's on the cover, the inside cover of his book. And all of these things he said more than 25 years ago, and he's still saying them. He's still fighting for these causes and very interested in Jerusalem. Now, a couple sideline things. Remember in Daniel chapter 9, you guys that know the 70 weeks of Daniel? What is the guy called there in Daniel 9? Now, it talks about the Messiah, the Prince, Jesus, will be there. And he'll, you know, that whole entrance into Jerusalem, that whole thing in Daniel 9. But then after that, it says the Prince of the people will rise. The Prince of the people? Now, historically, I've always thought, well, he's just going to be a leader of the world, right? But I wonder if we should be taking that a little more literally. What regions of the world do they still have princes? Middle East, the Jordanians, Prince Hassan, El Hassan is an example. He will confirm the covenant according to Daniel 9, 26 and 27. That's a peace treaty that Israel and Arabs are going to make. He's going to confirm the covenant. Now this interests me. Now, have we ever thought of why it says confirm a covenant? Why doesn't it say he will create a covenant? Some Bibles suggest, Bible scholars and students suggest, that the treaty that the Antichrist is going to sign is going to be a treaty that perhaps already exists that he will reestablish or confirm. Do you guys remember back in 1994, the Oslo Accords, the Oslo Agreements? Do you remember Bill Clinton standing there and all that stuff? Do you want to know who the main architect was of that Oslo Agreement? Prince Al-Hassan of Jordan. Could it be that he comes and confirms a covenant that he was the author of back in 94? By the way, that Oslo Accord was very much to do with Jordan and Israel. Interesting stuff. So he's the president of the Club of Rome, working with world bodies, trying to bring peace into the world. But here's where it gets even more intriguing for me. And this is where you have to kind of move out of biblical study and go to Quranic study, which I don't recommend. But when you read the Quran and you study Islamic faith, they believe that there's a Messiah coming for them too. Did you know that? The Muslims believe in the coming Mahdi. And they believe the prophets are clear. And there are five distinct characteristics of the Mahdi. Let me give you those five characteristics. Number one, he has to be from the family of the prophet Muhammad through his daughter Fatima. This is the fundamental one of five things that the Messiah of Islam, the Mahdi, has to be. There's only one family that that really works for, and that's the family of the Husseins and Al-Hassan of Jordan, that can say without any debate, they're from the family of Muhammad through the line of Fatima. Number two, he will receive the pledge and support of the Iraqi people, which he already has done that. He will rule over the Arabs for 7 years, according to the prophecies. That's interesting. I wonder why 7 years. He will have, this one cracks me up. He will have a broad forehead and a prominent nose. I could be the Antichrist. If you look at pictures of Al-Hassan, he's got a very receding forehead hairline. And he's got a very prominent nose. Another reason why I think it's interesting in that newspaper article that author said that they were talking forehead to forehead. I just think that's interesting. He will have... Number five, he will spread equity and justice over all of the world. These are the five basic descriptions, distinctives, that the Muslims believe their Mahdi, their Messiah, will have. And it's just intriguing to me that this guy fits the bill for the Messiah, for the Muslims. So he kind of fits the bill for the Antichrist of the Bible. He kind of fits the bill for the Messiah of the Muslims. But he also, do you know the Jews are looking for a Messiah too? Did you know that? A deliverer. But the Jews, they don't really know what to look for other than they want someone who's going to bring in peace into Jerusalem, into Israel. I wonder if these guys will be sucked in by this guy. I don't know. All I know is this. You say, Brett, are you saying that the Muslim prophecies have any credibility at all? Well, not really. But the Lord knows what the Muslims are looking for. And Satan knows. Satan is a counterfeiter. That's his big thing. He likes to make things that look Christian or look biblical, but they're really only counterfeit. This guy fits the bill on all those things. Now, kind of an interesting sideline. Would you turn to Daniel chapter 11, verse 41? I'm almost done. I know it's late. Am I boring you with this stuff? Are you guys about ready to go to sleep? Stayed up a little too late last night? Daniel, would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 11? There's a couple interesting things here. They're just food for thought, stuff to think about, kick around. In Daniel chapter 11, of course, there's the description there that I read about or told you about in verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. I told you about that. Should be probably gods, plural. But notice there's another description of what he's going to do in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41. There it says, he, this is the Antichrist, shall enter into the glorious land. Now, you Bible students, where is the glorious land? Israel, that's right. Always in the Bible, it's called the glorious land, Israel. He will enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Who are the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites? Well, they're the ancient places that we know today as Jordan. The Ammonites, the Moabites lived in that the east side of the Jordan River. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Ammon, where was that? Well, they lived in a region where we now know the biggest city in Jordan is Ammon. Same word, just pronounced a little differently in modern times. Question, why will the Antichrist, according to Daniel chapter 11, why will he destroy most nations, but somehow Jordan will sneak by unscathed, according to this verse we just read? Why will that happen? I believe if this guy or a guy like him or a descendant of this guy or whatever comes to power as the Antichrist, he's not going to whoop on Jordan because he's going to be a Hashemite who's got a link to the Jordanians and perhaps support from Jordan. Now let's go, and we're going to finish with this final one right here, Isaiah chapter 14. This is where we are in our personal Bible study as a church. We'll end in our text here just to kind of call it good. Isaiah chapter 14. Maybe you remember, we just read this passage last Wednesday night. Of course, reminder, Isaiah 14 talks about the king of Babylon and then evolves to the discussion of the Antichrist, then evolves further to the discussion of Lucifer, and then at the end of this chapter goes back into the destruction of Babylon. Now, notice in verse 22 what we read on Wednesday night. Speaking when the Lord's going to destroy the Antichrist. This is going to happen. Verse 22, "For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bitter and pools of water," and so on. What's that? Well, in this description, as we read it, as in America, 2006 now, we kind of go, okay, so the Lord's going to destroy the Antichrist or the king of Babylon or whatever. And it says here he's going to destroy his son and his nephew. So what? What does that mean? Well, just pretend that El Hassan is the Antichrist. We know from Daniel he's not going to whoop on Jordan. He's going to pass it over and they're going to be preserved. But we know the Lord is going to take control and destroy the Antichrist. And it says here in verse 22, "and his son," which El Hassan has a son who's getting older and becoming more politically savvy. He's also obviously a Hashemite. "And his nephew." Who is the nephew of King El Hassan? King Abdullah of Jordan, right? So you got the king, the son, the nephew, and all this stuff kind of almost fits. Brett, you're saying that El Hassan's the Antichrist. No, I'm not. I'm just saying it's got some interesting stuff to look at. Food for thought, stuff to chew on. What's the point of today? And I know, man, it's late. What's the point of all this? It's not that we run around going, "El Hassan's the Antichrist." Ah! No. It's just to be kind of intrigued, but not for no reason at all. But to be intrigued and say, wow. It really wouldn't be that hard for the Lord to just kind of put all the pieces in the right place right now, today, and make it all come down today. We're not even one day away from this stuff coming together in order for the rapture of the church to happen. The point is you and I, we get to be excited as we hear about world events that are so pieced together perfectly by the Lord in his word with prophecy. We can just kind of say, man, the Lord's coming is soon. And I believe that's the whole point. Remember, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Christ. Christ is coming back. We're told not to be ignorant of his return or the end times. Why? So that we can live with an expectation. Wouldn't it be cool if the fruit of today's study was not, we're running around going, "El Hassan," no. If the fruit was, the Lord could come back right now. And so we live 2006 out radically for the Lord. Listen, I understand there's people in here who might have totally differing views on the whole way the end times is going to come out and unfold. I understand that. But I'm pretty sure everybody in this room who's a Christian would say, well, man, even if you are totally wrong about everything, Brett, at least your conclusion is right. And that is, be ready. Don't be messing around in 2006 with sin. But look for Jesus Christ. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Be watching and waiting. 1 John chapter 3, right around verse 5 and 6 says, he who has this hope, that is the hope of the Lord's return, purifies himself. Man, if we really take this stuff to heart, and if you're just kind of a little bit ignited today as I am about just the world events and just kind of think, wow, this is radical stuff, at least we just walk in 2006 and say, it's not time to be turning down the heat spiritually. It's time to turn up the heat and watch and wait and be ready as Christians for the Lord's return. And if I'm wrong, we'll just change our notes like we have done over the years. But I really believe, minimally, I'm right about the Lord's coming is soon. I really believe the world events are just stacking up so perfectly. So may he or she that has ears to hear in 2006, may we hear that we might just go radical for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, I thank you so much for your word and just even barely scraping the surface on some of these topics and so much that we could talk about, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't become lazy. Lord, it's a little bit daunting to think of some of the things your word says about the end times, that you will come at an hour when people think not. That there will be some of your servants who will sit around and say that the Lord delays his coming. So let's eat, drink, and be merry. Lord, I pray that you'd find here at Athey Creek a faithful group of Christians waiting and watching. Definitely living our lives occupying until you come. Not just living recklessly, but Lord, I pray that we would live our lives holy before you, with anticipation of your return. And Lord, should you tarry, and if you don't come back in 2006, I pray that just by the watching and waiting and readiness that we might have, that 2006 would be the best year ever, where we draw near to you and draw close to you, serve you, Lord. So Father, we pray your blessing on this congregation. May this be a blessed new year. May our light shine before all men. Lord, we just are so thankful for what you've done, for this fellowship, for the good things you've done for us personally. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.